Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. There are times that it is difficult to know what to say when stepping into the pulpit. And today is one of those days. How do we express our horror, our condemnation, our grief at the events of particularly yesterday, targeted violence? How do we address our fears of what might be next? I think first we bring those to the Lord in prayer, as we will in just a few moments. But I think we also, my prayer is that all of these things would draw us to hope for the kingdom. And as we are in this series on the Psalms, Psalm 85, where we will be today, is a psalm of the kingdom. And that is how I prepared these remarks before yesterday. And so we're going to go with what has already been prepared. And so now for the roughest transition in all of my preaching, probably ever, I'm going to talk about a 19th century painter. And because for a while I have been fascinated with the art and the story of Vincent van Gogh. If you are not familiar with his story, it is worth looking into. Van Gogh was a complicated character, and you may know his story does end sadly. But there are also many bright moments, often highlighted by his faith, which is something he wrestled with throughout his life. And Brittany and I were able to experience his story when we were in Amsterdam in 2019, which is where the Van Gogh Museum is. And it arranges the permanent collection according to the story of Van Gogh's life. So it connects different paintings to different things that happened in his life. And of course, while there is tragedy in his story, there's also hope and joy. And my favorite piece that we got to see at the museum is Van Gogh's painting of an almond tree in blossom. Maybe you've seen it. And when you think of Van Gogh, you might first think of harsh yellows and greens, such as the painting of his bedroom. But this piece, this almond blossom, is full of cool blues and whites. The display at the Van Gogh Museum says that this painting was Van Gogh's response to the news of the birth of his nephew, whom his brother and sister-in-law had named after him, Vincent. As much as some of his other works communicate fear and angst, this painting of an almond blossom communicates joy and hope. And art can communicate the emotions that we feel in some deep and profound ways. It can help us process the stories we've lived. And this is true of paintings that are done with colors and paintings that are done with words. And so, like Van Gogh's almond blossom, Psalm 85, it stands out as a beacon of hope and joy at God's provision and deliverance. It looks backwards towards God's graciousness in the past, and it looks forward to a future where God's deliverance will be fully realized. Something you may have heard if you've been around the church for a while is the language of the already and not yet, most commonly associated with the gospel. If that's a new phrase for you, what we typically mean when we say already and not yet, and with regard to faith, is the process of reflecting on those things which have been brought to completion in God's plans: salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and those things that have not yet been fully realized: the resurrection of the dead, the return of Jesus, and the new heavens and the new earth. There is inherent tension there as we rejoice for what has come and yet we long for what is to come. Most of the verses you will hear quoted in that discussion come from the New Testament, but there is actually a lot of already and not yet in the Psalms. Our psalm says, "You restored the fortunes of Jacob," and that is quickly followed with a plea to restore us. The celebration of God turning away from his wrath in verse 3 of Psalm 85 is followed by the question of verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? This already and not yetness is reflective both of Psalm 85's placement in the middle of the book of the Psalms and its authorship. And I want to touch briefly on both. Psalm 85 comes towards the end of book 3 of the Psalms, which has been referred to as the low point of the whole book. The book most closely associated with lamentation for the troubles of God's people is book 3. How long is a refrain that is fitting for book 3? But by the time we get to Psalm 85, we have the rising sense of hope, which has never really gone from book 3, but rising as the people ascend out of their lowest point, looking toward full redemption. The text also says, you'll see at the note, that this Psalm 85 is a composition of the sons of Korah, a collective of musicians that wrote about a dozen or so of the Psalms. This group was likely writing in the post-exile period, so after the time in Babylon. The Korahites, or the sons of Korah, they were singers and doorkeepers in the rebuilt temple after the return from exile in Babylon. So when they look back at God's deliverance in verse 1, you have restored, there's a real connection to the joy of the return from exile, even as they are experiencing a real need for God's deliverance in the here and now as well. And just one further note on the author, you may also recognize that the name Korah, you might recognize that from the book of Numbers as the rival of Moses who led a rebellion against him in chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, a rebellion that resulted in Korah and those with him getting swallowed up by the earth. So while there is no direct reference on that here in this psalm, there is also that sense of God's redeeming action that would include the descendants of the rebellious leader, Korah, not only include them in his people, but among those composing the scriptures and liturgies his people used to worship him. Their very inclusion speaks of God's redeeming love. All of this, I think, plays into the cycle among the people of God that Psalm 85 expresses quite well. And I want to look at that cycle. So follow along with me in the text. First, there is a formed memory of God's deliverance in the past that reminds his people that he is able to do so again. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Hear the remembering language. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. The reason for this remembrance is made apparent in the next section of the psalm, as it becomes obvious that the people are in need again. Lord, you have restored, now restore us. You've done this before, do it again, please. This is the content of verses 4 to 7. When we were in Psalm 107 a few weeks ago, this is the refrain of that psalm. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. This psalm is one such refrain. And in that psalm, in Psalm 107, we also saw how there are times when that trouble is of our own making, and there are other times when it comes from somewhere else. But the need for deliverance is the same. The cry for deliverance in verses 4 to 7 is followed by a renewed commitment to following after what God would say, which I think implies that in the mind of the psalmist, the need for deliverance is due to the people's sin, which is another hint that this psalm in particular has in mind the exile. What does the faithful servant of God do after crying out from distress? Crying out from distress that we bring upon ourselves through our own disobedience. How do we respond? We repent. We repent. Listen to this pattern of repentance in verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Listening to what God would say, refusing to turn back from it, rightly heeding and following in that way so that he may dwell among us. This is the way of repentance. And yet, it seems for God's people in the Old Testament and for us today that we have to repeat this process over and over and over and over. We're not even 2/3 of the way through the book of Psalms. How many times will God's people, how many times will we need to repeat that process? When will the cycle of suffering end? Now we have arrived at the not yet of the psalm. Just as the first two verses recall the faithfulness of God in the past, the last four verses look forward to the time where God's deliverance will not be needed because what is wrong will be no more. Follow with me verses 10 to 13. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. I don't know about you, but this section of the psalm, this is what connects me to that painting of the almond blossoms. This section of the psalm sure sounds like the kingdom of God to me. How does the cycle end? The cycle of violence, fear, hatred, by the coming of God's kingdom. Psalm 85, it isn't typically included those psalms that are classified as royal psalms because it doesn't have that specific language of God as king. But I'm inclined to include it because it surely describes what type of kingdom the king will bring. So what can Psalm 85 teach us about the kingdom of God? We first must say that the kingdom of God is open to those who will repent and submit themselves to the king. These steps described in verses 4 to 9 of crying out to God and turning to his ways, they have no real prerequisites other than the universal need for him that we all have. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says in Psalm 51, that is the bar of entry. No special righteousness, no special family ties, no special amount of gifting or wealth. The kingdom is open to those who would have it and those who would turn from their own ways to embrace it. The next aspect of the kingdom that the psalm highlights is the wholeness of the kingdom. Listen again to a couple of my favorite lines from the entirety of Scripture. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. You've heard about being stuck between a rock and a hard place. Here we have the opposite. Faithfulness under you and righteousness coming down on top of you. That's what the kingdom is like. I love this image of righteousness and peace kissing each other. This term translated righteousness here, it also carries with it the sense of justice. The Greek word dikaiosune, which is used here for righteousness in the Greek translation of the Psalms, the one that would have been widely available in Jesus' day. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that the righteousness, dikaiosune, of those who would follow him must exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. To be righteous is to be pure, certainly, but it is a whole purity, a purity defined and embodied in a right state of relationship with God and with neighbor. A righteous life is a life in accordance with the great commandment. There are kingdoms which would suggest that either peace must be sacrificed for the sake of righteousness, or that righteousness must be set aside for the sake of peace. Not so in the kingdom of God. There's a deep integrity in this image of righteousness and peace coming together in a sign of affection, things as they ought to be. An integrity that comes to fullness in God's own Son, for whom there was no separation between faith and action, mercy and justice, righteousness and peace. This leads us to the final verses of the psalm, which tell us that the kingdom is most clearly marked by the active presence of God among his people. This has been the whole point of the temple, the sacrificial system, and the law, that God would dwell with his people. Emmanuel, God with us, is the desired end of the kingdom. It is the only way that the kingdom can come about. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. God is coming. God's coming. That's how the cycle ends. Brittany was away for part of the week this week, and I tend to take advantage of these evenings by watching dumb action movies. So I started watching The Wrath of the Titans on Wednesday night, and honestly, sorry if this is your favorite movie, but I could not finish it. Even me. Well, the setting of this movie is the mythical Greek world, and it even boasts Liam Neeson as Zeus and Ralph Fiennes as Hades. And you'd think that, and you think that would carry the movie, but it doesn't quite. But I mention this movie because it shows the gods going to war. It shows how the gods do business when they want something done, when they want to interrupt the cycle. And I will say it involves a flying, fire-breathing dog eagles and a lot of death. If Zeus or Hades wants a cycle to end, it's going to involve a lot of destruction. When the gods show up, that is not usually good news for humanity. Psalm 85 tells a different story. When God walks among his people, it is characterized by righteousness and justice, steadfast love and peace. When God wants something done, he dwells among his people and forms them into the kingdom. In contrast with the fiery actions of the gods of Greek myths, think to our gospel reading for today. When Jesus sends out his apostles to proclaim that his kingdom has come, there are no giant mythical creatures involved. Unless you were one of the people the apostles encountered, it would have even been possible to miss them altogether. There's a certain sense in which the kingdom has a profound ordinariness to it. The apostles, they came into towns, they stayed with people and relied on their generosity. They proclaimed the need for repentance and the arrival of the kingdom. They cast out demons, they anointed and healed the sick. That doesn't exactly sound like a revolution, until you realize just how far that mission has spread and continues to spread. The world doesn't need us to slay the mythical creature harassing our town, but the world does need a kind word, an earnest prayer, a faithful friend. Notice how the work of the kingdom is participatory. Jesus didn't need the apostles to do his work, but he does choose to include them and to send them. That vision of the closing verses of Psalm 85, that holistic vision of a world that is worthy of God walking among the people, that is our calling. How are we living into that calling today, right now? That refrain of the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" It has an answer. There is an answer to that question. The cycles of sin, violence and chaos that plague us, they find their ultimate end in the kingdom of God, led by God the Son, living and walking among us as Emmanuel. He even lets us get in on the action. Go, proclaim, deliver, heal. That's the hope that's in us. It is the message we have for a world that is longing for restoration. May we all be faithful to the call. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.